Well, thank you, Uncle Denton. Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath, brethren. If you're not aware, Crystal and I will be moving to London, England for 6 months. I will be leaving this Friday to go over there. Unfortunately, Crystal's not able to travel with me. We had some issues with her visa, so she will be here probably another Sabbath at least. But I have an opportunity to go over there and work for my current firm. I work for an accounting firm, and they have an affiliate in London, England, and Crystal and I have always traveled for the feast the last few years, and we enjoyed our time in Europe, so we figured it's a great opportunity while we're still young to go to England and enjoy the UK and also hopefully travel in Europe as well. So it should be interesting. Definitely bittersweet, though, leaving all of you and our friends and family as well. It'll be interesting trying to listen to Giants baseball games at 2 in the morning and figuring out other things, calling my parents and everything. I think it's 8 hours ahead, so it'll be a little bit of a challenge. But if you would like to visit us, we welcome guests. I think our apartment's a little small do you have a bed, maybe an air mattress possibly. But if you're ever in the area, please contact us. Well, the weather today is nice to get some rain, but again, I'll be going to England, so I was hoping for some sun. I think this is kind of English weather. Well, for my current job, again, I worked for an accounting firm. It's really a high turnover. The turnover is a lot higher than a lot of other industries in public accounting, they call it. For my profession, for example, the average employee only lasts about 2 years, and then they leave public accounting, and they go into private. So public accounting, basically, we serve private clients. We audit their financial statements, and we issue an opinion. But for some reason, there's a high turnover, and actually, there are various reasons for that. For example, the first year when I started for my firm, I was out of town about 80 nights. So, of course, that's challenging. To be out of town that long, if you have a wife or any children, as you can imagine. Also, during our busy seasons, it can get pretty stressful. They last anywhere from 3 to 4 months, and you can work about 60 to 80 hours. So due to those reasons, a lot of times there's a lot of high turnover. As such, my firm is always recruiting to hire new people due to the high number of people that quit. Usually every year we try to hire 10 or 12 new people. These people are usually college graduates. My firm is about 120 people, so about every year we try to hire 10% of what the firm's size is. So as you can imagine, it's a definite challenge we have. But I myself enjoy the recruiting process. I like going to the different recruiting events. Typically we deal with college students. I like to hear about what they enjoy most about accounting. You probably wouldn't enjoy talking to me about accounting, but it's nice for me to go to students who are starting their career or learning about accounting and to see why they're in that profession. So it's something I enjoy, going to these recruiting events and talking to them. And many times at these events, they ask me various questions. Why did I go into accounting? What do I like? What's the best part of my job? What's the negatives? Well, during the most recent recruiting event I attended, I got a pretty good answer, or pretty good question I could not answer, really. I kind of fumbled around. This student in particular asked me in one sentence or in one word to describe what I do for a living or what the profession's all about. For some reason, I could not answer him. It was very hard to give him a straight answer. I eventually gave him an answer that he was happy enough to leave me alone and not answer or ask any more challenging questions. So why do I tell you all of this? What does this have to do with my message today? Well, brethren, if someone came up to you later today, say possibly after services tonight, maybe next week, and asked you to define what it means to be a Christian in one word or one sentence, what would you say? Again, what would you say if someone asked you to define what it means to be a Christian, say if you're given one sentence to tell them? I'm sure if I went around this room today, I'd get different answers from all of you. I'm sure there would be an overriding theme that was very common with the answers, but everyone would probably have a different perspective of what it means to be a Christian. I'm sure many of you would go to the scriptures. You might give me a scripture to support your definition. Some I would imagine, go straight to Christ's words. I know a good scripture is that when Christ says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all with your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Again, those two great commandments that Christ gave that really sum up everything. I think those would be a good set of scriptures that some of you might use. However, when I put some thought into this, on how I would define what it means to be a Christian, I would go to a verse found in Micah. Please turn to Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I believe, at least to me, this is one of the many verses in the Bible that tells us what a Christian should be. God says these are the requirements of a Christian. And if someone were to ask me to define what a Christian is, I would give them this verse. I think if God were to have a job advertisement, and in that job advertisement, if we were to look at the job responsibilities, I think a good way to summarize those responsibilities is what we found here in Micah. It would say to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. God had a job advertisement for Christians. Well, that is what it would say, I'd imagine. So with my time today, I'd like to talk about these three requirements that God has for all of us and give you various examples to support these requirements, which we can look at for encouragement and emulation. Now, being just a week plus, a little over that, from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, I believe all three of these areas of Christianity tie directly back into the main takeaway of the holy days that we just observed. First, what does it mean when God says he requires us to do justly? Well, for me, just like anybody my age, I went ahead and Googled that. What does justly mean? When I typed the words into Google, it came up with the following definition. It says, according to what is morally right or fair, or fairly. You could say, someone who does justly is someone who upholds the law, so upholds God's law if you're a Christian, or lives righteously and according to God's commandments. So they're obedient to God's law and his commandments. When I think of someone who upheld God's law, who was very obedient to God's law, even to death, I actually don't think of one person. I think of a trio of men found in the Old Testament. Please turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We'll pick up the story in verse 7 of Daniel chapter 3. The title of chapter 3 in my Bible is Daniel's Friend Saved in the Fire. Here in Daniel is one of my favorite stories in the entire New Testament. I think Caleb is also a favorite story of mine, but this story is a great example of what it means to obey God and to be obedient to him. This is, again, one of the stories that shows what doing right means and doing justly in all circumstances. God wants us to obey him no matter what the circumstances are. So let's pick up a story in verse 7, chapter 3 of Daniel. Verse 7 says, So at that time, when all people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Skipping down to verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Skipping down to verse 16 of chapter 3 of Daniel, verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It's a tremendous example of true obedience under very difficult circumstances. I cannot imagine being called before, say, the Supreme Court or the president and being told that if you don't do this, you will die. Can't imagine the circumstances that they are in and putting myself in those. But they had faith and obedience, and they were doing justly for God. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded them that they heat the furnace 7 times more than is usually heated. I always found that interesting. How hot is 7 times more than usual? I don't know about you, brethren, but being burned alive, in my mind, is probably one of the worst ways to die. That's something I kind of fear. Probably would have nightmares about something like that. Go off on a little tangent and hopefully to add some depth to the story, I went ahead and researched how hot the furnace might have been and found on Wiki Answers the following. Of course, this is Wiki Answers, so it may not be correct, but I think it gives a good range of how hot it could have been. So on the website, it says, the actual furnace that Nebuchadnezzar used has never been found, and to this day, no one knows exactly what kind of furnace it was. However, historians estimate the furnaces in the period in question were industrial. The type of furnace called a hypocaust, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right, but says it was used to heat a home would not become popular until many centuries later in Rome and various other cities under Roman influence. However, Nebuchadnezzar's furnace was likely one of two types. One, it could have been ore smelter. Babylonia knew ore working and used it to great military effect. Or two, a brick kiln. Stone was rare in Babylonia, and so the Babylonians used brick rather extensively. Brick normally must be cured at 1,000 degrees centigrade, but a Babylonian brick kiln might have operated even hotter, say 1,300 degrees centigrade. The temperature normally required to fire the sort of colored glass bricks that the Babylonian artisans used to quite striking effect, especially during Nebuchadnezzar's building program. So this historian in particular thinks it might have been around the typical brick kiln would have been 1,000 or 1,300 degrees centigrade. So in order to make this threat most telling, Nebuchadnezzar would have probably had to use the sort of brick kiln required to fire colored glazed bricks. So just imagine a brick kiln that is usually at 1,000 or 1,300 degrees centigrade, 7 times hotter than usual. When you translate that to Fahrenheit, it's 12,000 to 16,000 degrees. I don't know what that would do to a hot dog, but I'm sure it wouldn't last very long. So again, just to give you a little bit more depth of the story, I always found that to be curious. I know when I was in high school, I took a welding class, and we had a welding torch that could cut through, I think, 3 to 4 inch steel. And I remember using that torch, and the sheer heat of that torch, even with leathers on, I mean, you would sweat profusely. And it put a little fear into your mind, so I cannot imagine what it was like for them to see this furnace and being hundreds of feet, you know, from that furnace or whatever it was and feeling that heat. Now going back to the story, let's pick it up in verse 22 and we'll read through verse 26. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't even know how close they got, but they died when they got close to that furnace. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see a fourth man walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near in the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Again, a very incredible story. I know as a child, I always enjoyed hearing that story. Cannot imagine what it would have been like to be there. Well, brethren, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tells us that a true Christian will do whatever is right, even to death. Again, doing justly. To live justly is to uphold God's law and to obey it, even under the most trying circumstances. And living with such character many times leads to God's deliverance or God rescuing us from those trials we face. We know that elsewhere in Scripture it says that if God is for us, no one can be against us. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen over the years how Christianity has become less favorable over time. And I'm sure there will be times in the future when our faith will be challenged by the world that we live in. The freedom of religion and our constitutional right to worship in freedom will probably be challenged in the future. As such, we must live justly, upholding God's law. Again, being obedient to God, not letting it be a burden to obey him, but a blessing, knowing that God will always be there for us. So that's the first requirement that God says in Micah 6, verse 8, to live justly. Besides living justly, in Micah 6, 8, God requires that we love mercy. Being a few weeks removed from the Passover, I believe this concept's probably the most fresh in our mind right now. Understanding, if we were to be like our example or our old elder brother Christ and be like him, we must show the same mercy that he showed, even through death. You know, that he died when we were still sinners. Mercy, at least for me, is something that doesn't come naturally. I'm sure many of you can relate to that. It's not something that I'm not a very merciful person by trait. And my mercy has been challenged over the last few weeks. The whole process of traveling to England hasn't been the smoothest process or the easiest process. For example, I'm booking my flight currently, and we have to go through our in-house travel agent at my firm. Then I have to book Crystal's flight separately, and I have to pay for Crystal's flight. The firm pays for my flight. So anyways, I found a very cheap and reasonable flight, a direct flight to London that I was hoping to book, and I was going to buy it for Crystal, but I thought I should have the travel agent first look into my flight and buy it and then buy Crystal's flight. So I sent an email with the details for the flight to the travel agent, and I got a little worried because I didn't hear from her immediately, and this was only a few weeks ago, and fares typically go up pretty quickly. So I didn't hear from her for about 6 or 7 hours, and then the whole day passed, and the next day I immediately emailed her the first thing in the morning after about 24 hours had passed, and I told her I need this flight booked. Well, by then, the flight had increased about $400 or $500. So as you can imagine, I wasn't too happy with the travel agent because I have to pay for Crystal's flight. That's going to be $400 to $500 more. So at that point, I told her, don't worry about it. I'll hopefully wait for prices to go down and book another flight. So prices went down after the weekend. It was still a few hundred dollars more than I expected to pay. So I sent the flight to this travel agent again, and not to my surprise, she didn't respond. So a few days went by, and then I sent another email to her, and I CC'd everyone I knew in our HR department that I was working with to put a little pressure on her, to let her know that other people knew about her not dealing with my affairs as quickly as I hoped. So she immediately responded. However, she booked the completely wrong flight. And I actually booked Crystal's flight before that, so at that point we were not going to be traveling together. So again, a little frustrated, went back to her and told her, did you book a different flight? Well, the response she gave me was an all caps response, which to me is like, you're yelling at me, and basically saying I didn't give her the correct details. Well, I assure you, if I were to give you the details I gave her, you would all book the right flight. So anyways, she eventually booked the flight, and a few days went by, and I looked at the flight, and she has my return date not November 5th or 6th. Instead, it's June 5th, which is 3 weeks from my departure. So that's where I'm at now. As you can imagine, I don't want to deal with give her too much mercy. But hopefully after this message, I'll show a little mercy to her. But I'm sure many of you have stories like that when it's not always the easiest to deal with people. And sometimes they will say, you're the person in the wrong. But sometimes you just have to be patient and show mercy. Now, as we're on mercy, what does the Bible have to say about that? Let's go ahead and turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103 is written by David, someone that truly understood and loved mercy. He was shown mercy many times by God, and he understood and did not take that for granted. Psalms 103. I'm sure many of you can tell your own stories again about trying to show mercy to people. You probably can relate to me in knowing that it's not the easiest thing to do. If you're like me, you would like God to show immediate vengeance towards certain people, especially against those who blaspheme God's name. Many people out in society, unfortunately, showed a lot of hatred toward gods and God and Christians in particular. And sometimes, if you're like me, you'd like to see a lightning bolt maybe hit them or the earth to swallow them up. But then my better senses get a hold of me, and I realize I'm happy God is not like that. Because I'm sure many times in my life, I would have deserved a lightning bolt or that type of punishment. Well, here in Psalms 103, my chapter is titled Praise for the Lord's Mercy. Again, David is someone that was shown God's mercy during his life. We all know the story of David. David committed multiple sins, and God granted him mercy many times. Therefore, David loved not only God, but his mercy that was extended to him. And I'll go ahead and read this entire book, because it's a very short chapter. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your desires, redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Stopping here after verse 4, there are a few items I'd like to highlight in what we've just read. Brethren, we must remember always that, as verse 4 says, he has redeemed us from destruction. Now, without God's merciful hand guiding us away from our human nature, we would succumb to our own desires, and as it said, our own destruction. Continuing on in verse 5, David writes, "Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like eagles? The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." Again, some takeaways from what we just read. Our mercy must be like God's was to Israel, as it notes in verse 7. Many times the nation of Israel, especially during Moses' time, was not deserving of his mercy. They complained against God and disobeyed him time after time. As we heard in the first message, they were given the promised land. They were given all things, but they complained and did not faithfully obey God. God, though, was quick to forgive them many times. When they were thirsty, he provided water. When they needed food and were hungry, God provided it to them. Brethren, we must love mercy to be a Christian. And that means to show mercy to others even when they are not deserving of it. This can be extremely hard. But is true mercy showing compassion and favor to those that do good to us the majority of the times? It's easy to show mercy to our friends and family. But I would say godly mercy is showing mercy to those that aren't always kind to us, or sometimes our human nature would say they're not deserving of mercy. Continuing on, verse 10. "He has not dwelt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Again, God gives you his mercy if you fear him, show reverence towards him. Verse 14, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." David understood God's mercy. His, uh, again, God's mercy was extended to David because he feared him. He respected him. God looks at things in a long-term perspective, realizing that our life is only temporary. It's only a short time. As such, he shows great mercy to us, wanting us to have eternal life. We should love mercy for this reason as well. Finally, David says, to such as keep his commandment and those who remember his commandments to do them. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his work, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Again, this is a very strong chapter that shows the mercy that God extends to all of us, that God wants us to extend to our brethren. Psalms 103 is a great example of the power of God's mercy and what it means in our lives. God tells us in Micah to love mercy because this is a trait of God in Christ. And in many ways, it's honoring that second great commandment of loving our brother. We love our brother by extending mercy to him. Now onto the final requirement that God notes that we should have in Micah. We talked about that we must live justly and that we must love mercy. God requires us finally to walk humbly with him. To walk humbly means trusting God for guidance and direction. Walking humbly with God can mean to walk by faith, to be humble and trusting as a little child. God wants those who he calls out of this world today to walk humbly with him, to have trust and faith in God by being at peace and knowing that God is in charge. The story of Christ and his disciples that would eventually become apostles is a story that shows the power of humbly walking with God, how they literally walked with God. But we know later in life, when Christ wasn't there, they truly were humble and humbly walked before God. Please turn to Acts chapter 3. Here in Acts, we'll see some of the examples of what it meant to walk humbly with God and the power that that brings. Here in Acts, we see both Peter and John utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit and showing that it can, what it can mean to walk humbly with God. Let's go ahead and read starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Verse 5. So he gave them attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones were received strength. Verse 8, so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple and with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. The example of the man being healed is just one of the many blessings that God allows to happen when those in his church walk humbly with him. Both Peter and John did not take credit for what happened that day, but they had complete faith in God, knowing that they were just instruments in God's hand to help heal and show the power of the Spirit. Now, I myself have back problems, and I'm sure many of you have different aches and pains, and I cannot imagine the blessing to have those pains go away. I'm sure this man had pains all his life, not only physical pains, but mental pains from being an outcast in society. But because Peter and John walked humbly with God, they gave him that blessing of healing. When we walk humbly with God, it allows us to take full advantage of God's blessings. Now, as we've been told many times in Mr. Horchak, God is always looking for ways to bless us, and he will. We must be willing, though, to be fully committed to him, casting all doubts aside, knowing that he is a loving creator and will provide and bless those who live justly, as we first talked about, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. To summarize my message, we are moving forward from Passover and the days of unleavened bread towards Pentecost. We have been given time over the last few weeks to strengthen our commitment with God in Christ. Christ and God especially want us to focus on these core traits of what it means to be a Christian. As Christ told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23:23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Again, the Pharisees focused on the small parts of the law. Christ said, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." You see Christ here referencing the traits of Micah 6:8. Again, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Christ said, "You should have practiced the latter, not neglecting the former." As we are working during the upcoming year to be better examples and ambassadors of Christ, it is important to understand that God wants us to focus on these key characteristics: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him.